purpose with many other words. He warned them. And so this is why I took that understanding of a worldview. So there was a lot more to Peter's sermon than just what Luke recorded here. This is kind of just the Cliff Notes version of Peter's sermon. It's just the kind of the main points that he wrote down here. So with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves, or as it's better rendered, I think, in the Greek, it's be saved. Okay. And then verse 41, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized. So they received the message. They understood that they needed to change their whole worldview about Jesus, be forgiven, receive his many gifts, and be baptized as a result of that, because this is now what they are identifying with. They're identifying with Jesus Christ. And that's what one of the meanings of the word baptizo, it means to identify with. Okay? So verses 40 and 41 are covered. Now let's start with the new material. So verse 42, look what it says there. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So there's a lot going on there. So we'll slow down a little bit for this verse because it's so important to understand the early church. To understand the early church, we don't need to go to archaeology, although we could. We can just go to Scripture, because Scripture explains at least some of the high points of early church fellowship. So here you have the first Christian fellowship, and this is what characterized them. They devoted themselves, meaning they were passionate. They were focused on the apostles' teaching. So what does that mean? What was the content of what the apostles taught? Well, that's pretty simple if you just think about it a little bit. What did the apostles know? What did they want others to know? Well, one of the reasons why they were apostles is because they had both of these two experiences. They ministered with Jesus pretty much from the get-go. And then secondly, they experienced and witnessed the resurrected Christ. So that is what they taught. They taught about what it was like to be with Jesus, to experience community and oneness with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What was it like to be taught by him? What was it like to interact with him? What was it like to eat with him? What was it like to be corrected by him? What was it like to directly hear his teaching? And so they heard his teaching, and then probably a big part of the content of what they taught these believers, these new believers in this first Christian fellowship, was what they learned from Jesus. So they probably taught a lot of Jesus' parables and a lot of the straightforward teaching. They probably recounted many of his confrontations with the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, like we covered on Sunday with the remnant of the followers of John the Baptist who didn't quite follow Jesus yet. And so they probably taught a lot of these different experiences. One experience that I would, even though I don't have any biblical evidence, but it's such a foundational parable and story that I bet they've probably shared the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And if you want to turn to Mark chapter 4, this is really important. There's a dual purpose why I'm showing. I'm going to just spend a couple minutes on this particular parable in Mark chapter 4. And it's also in Matthew 13. We'll cover it on Sunday mornings in a couple months. But just to give you a little basic understanding of this really foundational parable, that if you don't get this parable, you're not going to get anything else that Scripture teaches. Okay? And that includes the red letters as well as the black letters. You're not going to get anything else if you don't get this parable. In fact, this parable was so important that Jesus actually provided interpretation. He didn't want to leave any ambiguity here in the minds of the listeners. And so in Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 3, Jesus tells his audience, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. So other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100-fold. And Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he's basically saying, you better get this. You better grasp the content of this little short story that parallels a truth that I'm trying to have you understand. And so a few verses later, he interprets it for the listeners. He said, don't you, in verse 13, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? You see, it's really important to any content of Scripture. And so that's why I'm going over here, because I would bet that the apostles shared this story with the listeners on that day, I would bet. It says, how then will you understand any parable? Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed among the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. So basically, what type of soil do you want to be? This isn't about salvation. A lot of people interpret it as salvation. No. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, what type of soil? I think the best title for this parable is the parable of the soils. How will you receive the word of God, which is obviously the seeds that the farmer throws out? God is the farmer. He's casting out, throwing, distributing, dispensing the word of God. And how will you receive it? So if you're like the good soil, it's going to produce something. It's going to produce change in your life. You're going to be productive. You're going to mature into a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to grow. So be like the good soil. Don't be like the other kinds of soil where the seed could potentially be thrown. And so getting back to the apostolic teaching that the early church experienced, they received information like this. Why? So they could mature, so they could grow, so they could continue the process of repentance and changing their minds about everything in life. All the big picture questions, where do we come from, why are we here, where we're going, and everything in between. And so they took in this new information and then got rid of the bad old information if it conflicted with the new information. That's exactly what you and I need to do as we receive the Word of God. That's something, as I study Scripture, I'm constantly doing. I probably miss a lot too, but yet we have to make that effort to jettison the bad information that's inaccurate, that doesn't conform to the Word of God, and then take in the new information and allow that to permeate our souls, to allow our spirits to marinate in the Word of God, so that way we are matured. And I think the parable of the soils is a really, really good start to challenge us as to what type of soil, or what type of receptivity will we have, what type of attitude will we have toward the content that is given to us. And so they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, and they devoted themselves to fellowship. Okay, this is one of my pet peeves, okay? Fellowship, because people throw that word around all the time, fellowship. And the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means fellowship. That's the English word fellowship. It means also sharing and participation. And fellowship, there's no usage of fellowship in the Bible where it means that you're having a fun, pleasant time. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have fun and pleasant times. And we need to have that. We need to have enjoyment with one another and lighthearted times. But that's not what fellowship is. That's not what koinonia is. And fellowship is just not doing anything together. So it's possible to experience community with other believers without necessarily experiencing fellowship. Okay? So we can go to a baseball game or a picnic with other believers and talk about the weather and sports and politics. And that's good. Do stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with that in the world. But don't call it fellowship, because that's not the meaning of the word fellowship. It doesn't necessarily imply that you're having fun. In fact, you can have fellowship in the midst of persecution. In fact, in the midst of persecution, that's probably really high quality fellowship that you are experiencing. One of the practical ways to understand it is to see fellowship or koinonia is that we are interdependent upon one another. So when we're in small group or in men's or women's Bible study or in one of our support groups or whatever, and we're bearing one another's burdens, that's fellowship. You just experience fellowship. Or you interact with somebody in one of our hallways here, and that person just lets loose and talks about some of the tough times that you're going through. Or they have maybe a physical or financial need. You just experienced fellowship. Or you go on a mission trip together. You just experienced fellowship. Or you're helping a single mom move into her new home. You just experienced fellowship. It's participation. It's sharing on things that directly pertain to God's will. Again, let me repeat this because I don't want to come across as a wet blanket or Mr. Doom and Gloom, you know, and say that we can't have fun with each other. I'm not saying that. I love to have fun and to go over to people's homes for dinner or you know, just let loose and make jokes with each other. That's good. That's a good thing to do. But that's not fellowship. That's a social time, and that's good. All right? So they experienced God's will together in an active sort of way. They broke bread together, and they prayed with one another. Okay, they experienced koinonia, and the breaking of the bread was probably, at the very least, they were copying what Jesus did on the Last Supper, that celebrating as he celebrated the Passover. He said, remember what he said? He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so the apostles were there, and so they wanted to obey him. And so they, let's do this, because he told us that whenever you get together, do this in remembrance of me. And so they celebrated a form of communion or the Lord's Supper. Maybe not exactly the way we do it, but the way we do it is not prescribed, okay? The idea of having communion is prescribed, but there are some churches that just pass around a loaf of bread and you just tear off a piece and they pass around one goblet of grape juice or wine and they drink it, and those days are probably over as far as that's concerned. We do it probably a fairly safe way, and we're going to have to figure out another way of doing that, I guess, in the coming months. But anyway, nonetheless, the way you do it is not the important thing. It's the fact that you do it, and the meaning behind it is the important thing to remember as far as celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So the experience, they broke bread together, they prayed with one another. I think, thought about this today, and I thought, what types of prayer did they pray? You know, what did they say to God? You know, you've heard me say this before, that there are two basic types of prayer. There's actually nine different types of prayer, but you could put them in two categories. One is either telling God something or asking God for something. Okay? And so they tell God something, maybe they confessed, they praised him, they thanked him, they asked God for something, they interceded for others, and they petitioned for themselves, they prayed for themselves. I wonder if a big part of their prayer at this point, at this initial part of the church's life, was confession. I bet they confessed a lot. Why? Well, because they were repenting of the wrong stuff that they had believed. They were convicted. They had a sense of healthy guilt. Okay, they weren't obsessed with their guilt, but they just knew that they were just so wrong about Christ. They missed it. They were mad at themselves because they missed what the prophets had been telling them for hundreds of years, and they blew it. But now God gave them a second chance, and they were placing their faith in Christ, and they were experiencing internal dynamic transformation. Even Peter, someone asked me in a text last Wednesday about Peter's change. Do you think it was because he received the Holy Spirit? Yes, he was preaching like he had never preached before. Previous to receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, he was a man who was really wishy-washy and impetuous and just all over the map. But now he was like preaching the word. And he wasn't perfect, but yet he had been changed by receiving the Spirit and was beginning that process of maturity. And so this is what the early disciples, or the apostles, and those 3,000 were experiencing, koinonia. All of these actions produced an internal result. Look what verse 43 says. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And so, wow, look at what's happening here. First, the emotional response. They were in awe of what was going on, because miracles and signs and wonders were just happening all the time. And whenever we think of the Bible, we think, oh yeah, this is what happened from page one all the way through the book of Revelation. It was this constant miraculous signs and wonders. And actually, there were only three periods of biblical history where there were intense periods of miracles. Of course, one was during the time of the Exodus, time of Elijah, and then during the time of the New Testament. All the other times, miracles were not as common. Did they happen? Yeah, they happened. But these were times of intense, miraculous actions, and frequent miraculous actions. And so this is what they were experiencing. And you're going to see that not only does Jesus heal, but in the next chapter, Peter does a healing. And in chapter 5, you see that the other apostles are healing people. So it's really being expanded here, and the church is growing in their enthusiasm as well as their numbers, and also in their depth as well. And so look what verses 44 and 45 say. I'll repeat that again. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. And so they had a common identity. They were brothers and sisters in Christ now, and they had a common experience, and they had a common purpose, had a common identity, a common experience, and a common purpose. They were experiencing true community. They had all of those commonalities, and they sold and gave to meet needs. Sometimes I know with socialism on the rise in our world and in our country, sometimes people look to this and say, oh, look, the church teaches socialism or communism. And no, it's not quite that, because first of all, it was strictly voluntary. And secondly, they still had private property. Okay. And it's interesting to note, too, that I heard one time, I'm pretty sure I haven't fact checked this, but Israel was the first nation to encode the idea of private property. Okay, so if anything, the Bible teaches some form of private property, and capitalism is not a bad thing. So they were doing this strictly voluntarily. And the neat thing is, I know a lot of believers are so generous, and I got to thank you for your generosity too. In the last 3 weeks in the giving, I mean, I'm just blown away. I was a little bit concerned. I don't really worry about money anymore, but I was like, oh, I guess we're going to have to make some cuts and everything. Actually, we're doing better at this time than we were doing last year. And so thank you. You guys, just keep it up. Whatever you're doing, you don't have to give more. Don't give less. Just keep doing what you're doing. And so we really appreciate that. That's a sign of a healthy church. And so maintain that health. And so the early believers, they sold and they gave to meet needs, and the government was not involved at all here. It was all strictly voluntary, and they also maintained the idea of private property. So you could see this built out in chapter 4 a little bit, and so I'm going to mention this so that way we can kind of skip over that part in chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Of chapter 4, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Okay, so they were doing it kind of privately too, right? And that's a teaching of Jesus, that we're supposed to do our giving in private. Okay, so they were following that principle you see there. So there's just an intense amount of generosity in the early church. They were building this really healthy community that we would know as the ecclesia or the church. It was off to a really good, wonderful start. And so that's what we see also in chapter 4. And so my first point is this. Doing the basics consistently produces an authentic fellowship. Okay, so here we are. You have a few of the basics listed. You have prayer. You have teaching. You have celebrating the Lord's Supper. You have really intense, meaningful fellowship. When they come together, they were doing God's will together. They were caring for one another. Those are all basics of the faith. Those are all, you could say, those are disciplines of the faith, I guess. And doing those things consistently, because what's the word they use there? They devoted themselves. They weren't just doing it in a haphazard, careless way. They were passionate about it. They were devoted to doing these things because God had commanded them to do it. And these were the change agents. I'm sure there were other change agents as well, but with the Holy Spirit inside of them and them doing the right thing, they could not help but be transformed and matured. So doing the basics consistently produces an authentic fellowship. And then an interesting thing, in verse 46, where did they do this? Well, we know they did it in people's homes too, but look what verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. But they continued to do this in the temple courts. Okay, so I don't know if you can see on the slide, but on the upper right there, it says Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, as oftentimes it's called. And that was basically, you could see a bunch of like pillars there, and there was some shaded area under there. And so that is where most scholars say, because we see it in chapter 5, where the early church met. So they were actually meeting together in the temple complex. Okay, so the temple itself is that structure you see in the center of that diagram or that picture. But then there were people meandering all around. In fact, there was even the court of the Gentiles could hang out. They could hang out near the temple as well in the temple complex. But the early church, and you're talking about 3,000 people hovering around there, hanging out, listening to teaching. I don't know if they just listened to one apostle at a time or if the apostles took them into small groups. I don't know. But this was a big part of where they interacted in these first days. And then, of course, they also met in people's homes as well. So that's pretty cool, I think. And also note that they weren't called Christians yet either. Okay, what were they called? They were called probably Nazarenes, based on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So Jesus, or the early disciples, believers, were not called Christians until Acts chapter 11 in Antioch. Okay, so here they were probably called Nazarenes. And so they maintained their Jewishness. They didn't see themselves as, like, you know, not Jewish anymore. They were, in fact, if anything, they were even more Jewish, because they finally realized that the prophets were talking about Jesus the Messiah, who they crucified. But now they believe in, at least these 3,000 did. And so it also says here their emotional response. Verse 42 talks about them being devoted, okay, but then filled with awe, verse 43. But here it says that they were glad and sincere. They had glad and sincere hearts. So they were filled with joy. Their countenance was changed. They were being changed so much. They were hearing this teaching for the first time. It was blowing them away, because now everything in their lives was being redefined. They were being remade. And and the stuff that they heard was good, too. It really encouraged them. It was good news, right? And then we could see that doing the basics of the faith produces an authentic fellowship. But it even does more than that. Look what it says in verse 47. Let me just back up a little bit in the middle of verse 46. It says, they broke bread in the homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So I say this kind of half as a joke. They weren't unpopular yet. They were enjoying the favor of people. People were hovering around there in the temple complex. Oh, there's the Nazarenes. You know, there's the followers of Jesus. They call him Jesus the Messiah. I don't know about that if I buy into that. But those people are really happy. Those people are really sincere. And wow, do they take care of themselves. If you're a person who's poor, a person who's sick, it would be a wise thing to number yourselves among those people. Okay? And what happened? They continued to grow in numbers. And so practicing an authentic fellowship, we build on that idea of an authentic fellowship, helps to produce outward results because people were noticing the difference. They saw the positive results of what the Holy Spirit had done and what the early believers were practicing. And they liked what they saw. They were not just getting people saved, you see. They were discipling them and maturing them. And to be transformed and matured, fellowship plays a big part. A good example of that is we're going to learn about Saul, who became Paul in Acts chapter 9. And in his early days, he was discipled by some people, one named Ananias, in Damascus. And wow, they nurtured him and cared for him. And I can remember when I rededicated my life to Christ when I was 21 years old, and I experienced Christian fellowship like I had never experienced before. I was hearing good teaching. You know, I was learning about the basics of the faith in a new way. I was learning about God's grace because I was kind of raised in a somewhat legalistic church environment. But wow, that fellowship was so sweet. And that was a big change agent in my life, as I know from hearing a lot of your testimonies too, that warm Christian fellowship changes you as well. So fellowship is a big part of our discipleship process, especially the early days. And so these people experienced devotion, they experienced enjoyment, awe, favor with others. Amongst themselves, they had a common identity, experience, and purpose. They were generous with each other. Wow, were they generous. They were like selling assets to be able to help other people. They were glad, and they were also sincere. So these people were drastically transformed and changed. Their being together was special and otherworldly. Those who were overly suspicious now began to trust a little bit more. Those who were once greedy, I bet a lot of them were the ones who were selling their assets to be able to care for their new brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who were once selfish were now serving. Those who were once unteachable themselves, arrogant, of course, they're arrogant Gentiles, but they're also arrogant Jews. They're so prideful of their heritage, like Paul once was. And they were once unteachable, but now they were receiving the word of God, and it was changing their hearts because they chose to be good soil, and it was producing results inside of them. They were throwing out the old, inaccurate data and absorbing the new data. They were part of something alive and good and very powerful, and as a result, they were changed. The New Testament talks a lot about the one another's of Scripture, and there are 59 of them. I want to just read you a third of that. a third of them, okay? Love one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We'll have to figure out a way to do that one differently, I guess, right? Not even with a handshake now. Serve one another in love. Carry each other's burdens. Here's a tough one. Forgive one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's another tough one. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Here's one that a lot of you are really good with. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Edify one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other. And offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's just the third of the one another's in Scripture. And so that is, those are ways, very practical, simple, not necessarily easy ways, but simple ways to be able to build our fellowship. I think we have a very healthy and strong, imperfect fellowship here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And I say that in the meaning, the true meaning of the word koinonia. And so keep up what you're doing. And our flock groups are one venue where we experience that fellowship that mostly meet in people's homes, although not all of them do. But when they get together, there's the expectation that there's going to be some serious discussion, teaching, prayer, and interaction with one another. And they are our first line of defense in pastoral care as well. The expectation that we are to care for one another. The job here isn't just for the pastors to do all the work. No, our main job is to equip and to help organize so that way the body itself can care for one another and we have true New Testament body life at Bear Creek Bible Church. So anyway, we're going to sing here in just a second and then we'll have a chance to respond to the Lord and what we've learned today, what the Holy Spirit has impressed on our hearts, convicted us, and revealed to us. And we're going to allow Pastor Travis to do that and lead us in that. And then we're going to take a few questions if you have. And I see there's a few that popped up on my phone here. So anyway, I'll be right back in a couple of minutes. And Travis, it's all yours, brother.